Let's pray. God, you are good and you do good. To consider that despite how you choose to answer our prayer, to change us, to sanctify us, God, you indeed will see our faith all the way to the end. You will ensure that all those whom you have saved run their race all the way to the end. And God, you do this not even for our own sake ultimately, but for your own great name's sake, so that you might be glorified, so that for all of time, for all of eternity, for all of creation, it might be put on display that you are gracious and merciful. God, I pray that you would indeed be that for us now as we turn our attention to your word. Without you at work, we have no hope to see what we must. We will not learn. We will not understand in a transformative way. And so we need you now, God. We need your spirit to enlighten our eyes, to give us insight, even as you hold firmly to us. I pray that you would cause us to hold firmly to you, hold firmly to your word as well. And we ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, again, we find ourselves in this fifth stanza, the hay stanza. Look at verse 33 in Psalm 119. Follow along as I read. Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. Cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. In this stanza, we encounter really in a striking way the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is his authority to do whatever he desires, whatever he wills with his creation. And because the next letter is the hey, the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, as he follows this format and just skillfully crafts in poetic form these prayers, these requests to God, the fifth letter really becomes the ideal place to highlight this doctrine of God's sovereignty. And this is an ideal place in the psalm, particularly because the clearest way in the Hebrew to communicate that someone causes something else to happen, not merely does something, there's all kinds of ways to say that someone does something, but to highlight someone causing something to be done, the clearest way in the Hebrew to do that would have made all of the actions, all of the verbs, begin with this Hebrew letter, hey. And the children, if you have the, do the children have the outlines? Great. If you can see in the Hebrew on the back of your outline for the kids, the letter all the way to the right is that same symbol, the hey. And if you're interested in looking at this for the adults who don't have a outline for the kids, This is all up online. You can download the outline online and see that as well for yourself. But just simply in the flow, if he's going to keep, which he is committed to so skillfully crafting the praise that he offers in this psalm according to this format, then really this stanza becomes an ideal place to highlight this particular attribute of God because of the letter. It's helpful to remember that he doesn't go on a tangent. He doesn't pause the flow of what he's been doing in the psalm to wax eloquently about God's sovereignty. He's not writing a doctoral dissertation on the sovereignty of God, but this is still in the same flow that he's already been praying. He is in anguish. He is experiencing tremendous hardship, and he is crying out to God in this prayer gone public in Psalm 119 and making request after request, even as he issues great praise to God because of what God has said, because of God's speech. So he's fixated on God and on God's word in the midst of his suffering. And here he just draws out, he highlights in a unique way the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And you can see that in the psalm with really the way each of these begins. All of these clearly in the original, the first seven lines until he gets to verse 80 where he does something different, but verses 33 through 39 all begin with a verb in what's called the hifil stem. Okay. A hifil stem, yeah. It's a way of saying someone causes something to happen. So it's very clear in the original, and we do our best in English to carry this over. This is why you can see in verse 34, cause me, 35, cause me, 36, cause my heart, right? But all of those first actions begin the same way, in the same form in the Hebrew. So it could be translated, and I'll just try and draw this out in my own rendering. Make me learn, verse 33. Verse 34, make me understand. Make me walk. Verse 36, make my heart incline. Verse 37, make my eyes. 38, make your word. And then finally, 39, make my reproach. You could translate it all the same way. He's asking for God to cause something to happen, to be something to be made, to be done. It's so clear. He is highlighting God is the one who has the authority to affect things, to make things happen, to cause things to come about. And so that's the one to whom he's praying, the one who is sovereign. The sovereign God speaks. This is the one to whom he prays. Just by way of introduction, it'd be good for us to just get our sights on what the psalmist knows, okay? We know that the psalmist is very well acquainted with God's word. And so he comes in prayer and writes down this prayer in Psalm 119 as one who is obviously already well informed from God's word about who God is, how he should view life as God has described it in his word, and even how he should view himself according to what God has said. This is why he calls himself God's slave. So it'd be good for us for a moment to just turn our attention, still just before we even move into the rest of the passage and how we'll see that in an outline, just firsthand to see what the psalmist knows. And I want to just catch us up to speed, so to speak. Again, my assumption is that Daniel is the writer here. I think that's the best, the internal evidence of the psalm lends itself to Daniel most convincingly being the author. But what does he know? Whoever wrote this, who's familiar with God's word? Well, he knows the word. And so I want to just take us back to the beginning, go all the way back to Genesis, and I want to just catch us all the way up historically to where this writer likely is writing from in time. And so Genesis 20, Derek read it for us in scripture reading. You can see God's sovereignty at work being described in Abraham's lifetime. So Moses being the writer here, and I'm just going to read several passages with very little commentary on it, and you'll just see time and time again, God is the one who is determining human actions, human situations, whether it's humans doing good, like what we see in Abimelech, or humans doing evil. God is the one who is the ultimate cause of it all, even while humans are held responsible. Ultimately, it is God who's bringing these things about, though man is the immediate actor. We see this in Genesis 20, just to read again, verse 6. Then God said to him in a dream, "Indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart, you have done this." Abimelech had done this, and it was in the integrity of Abimelech's heart. And God says to him, "I also held you back from sinning against me." You did it, and I held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I, God says, did not let you touch her. So God didn't allow it, is why Abimelech did it in the integrity of his heart. Abimelech's the immediate cause, God the ultimate cause. Look at the very next chapter, Genesis 21, verse 19, about Hagar. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. She saw a well of water only after God opened her eyes. Simple. Fast forward to Genesis 45, where Joseph, now being the ruler of all of Egypt, reveals himself to his brothers. And listen at how he describes what they did and what God was doing in what they did. Genesis chapter 45, starting at verse 5, Joseph says to his brothers, "So now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Why not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here? Well, he says, "Because for God sent me before you to preserve life." You sold me, God sent me, verse 7. "So God sent me before you to establish for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive for a great remnant of survivors. So now it was not you who sent me here." Remember, you sold me. "It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has set me as a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." You sold me. In three times he highlights, God sent me, God sent me, God sent me. Even the wicked sin of the brothers was ultimately God's doing to get Joseph to Egypt. He says this again in chapter 50, verse 20, that famous text, though often misquoted. Just look at Genesis 50, verse 20. He does not say, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." But instead he says, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it evil. God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. You, brothers, meant evil, i.e. for evil's sake. God meant evil, your evil, for good. He meant it. The brothers meant evil, and God also meant it. They both meant it for different purposes, God being only ever good. What about Exodus? Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Look at how sovereign God is, how he exercises his sovereignty. Before Moses ever goes back, steps foot in Egypt, God tells him beforehand, chapter 4, verse 21 of Exodus, and Yahweh said to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt, see to it that all the miraculous wonders which I have put in your hand, that you do them before Pharaoh. But as for me, I will harden his heart with strength so that he will not let the people go. Why would Pharaoh not let the people go? Because God said God would harden Pharaoh's heart. So ultimately, Pharaoh didn't let the people go because God didn't let him. Another king God is sovereignly ruling over. God is the King of Kings, is what we're seeing here. Exodus 14, same principle being demonstrated. Again, this is Pharaoh. God says, again, now in Egypt, at the end of the time in Egypt, now they've left. He says, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart with strength, this is again, and he will pursue them, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. So this madness of pursuing the Jews into the Red Sea, into the midst of the Red Sea, to then be drowned. Why would they do such a thing? God says, because he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that the result would be their pursuit of them. But just notice, the end goal is what? The glorification of God. The glorification of God. God wants to be glorified. He best knows how to glorify himself and magnify his name in the earth. And so he controls even the hearts of kings to do it, to make them do the absurd so that his name would be known. Just a few more texts. Go to Deuteronomy 2. Again, we see God ruling over kings once again. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. Here with a different king. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for Yahweh your God stiffened his spirit. It's another way of saying he hardened his heart and made his heart obstinate, in order to give him over into your hand as he is today. Deuteronomy 34. God is sovereign over life and death. Here, Moses at the end of his life, then Yahweh said to Moses, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the command of Yahweh. God is even sovereign over life and death, and Moses could not die until God commanded it. So Moses' life expired when God said it was time. There we see God issuing a sovereign word. what we're seeing worked out time and again, even especially among kings, is Proverbs 21:1. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. As easy as it is to irrigate, to change the course of irrigation, that's how easy it is for God to turn the heart of a king. What's being worked out is the principle of Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3, that so clearly states where God is and what he does. Psalm 115, 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." This is a description of God's sovereignty. The psalmist in 119 knows this truth very well. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And with all of this knowledge of history, how God has exercised his sovereignty in history, knowing that he in time worships the same sovereign God, he prays like God is sovereign. And so at this point in the prayer, he asks this God with all authority to do whatever he wills, to exercise his will in some specific ways on his behalf. He prays like God is sovereign. And just that is so instructive for us. That is so instructive for us. Do you pray like God is sovereign? Realize that your knowledge of God informs and shapes your prayers, doesn't it? What we know of God, what we believe to be true about God, makes us pray the way that we do. Weak knowledge of God will make for weak prayers to God. A small knowledge of God will produce small prayers to God. And just as infrequent remembrance of God will result in infrequent prayers to God. How we think about God, how often we think about God, how deeply we think about God determines how we pray, how often we pray, how deeply we pray, how well we pray. We must know God. And we can only do that by giving all of our attention to what God has said, to God's word. The needy, desperate, frequent, worshipful, bold, knowledgeable prayers of the psalmist come because he has that kind of knowledge of God. There's a whole lesson to be learned here about improving our prayer lives, to deepen our knowledge of God's word, to draw near to his word so that our prayers improve. So this psalmist, knowing that God has absolute authority over all things, he petitions the Lord, petitions Yahweh to affect five realms of life. We talked about the first realm last week, that being discipleship. This psalmist petitions Yahweh, who has absolute authority over all things, to affect five realms of life, the first being discipleship. That was verses 33 and 34. Make me learn, make me understand, or instruct me, cause me to understand. Last week we saw in that realm of this discipleship, the teacher, the student, the curriculum, being the word. And this week, we'll look at the final four realms that this psalmist asks to be affected. And the second, number two, after discipleship, he asks for God to affect his direction. His direction, discipleship, and then direction. Verse 35. Look at what he says. Cause me to walk, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. What he's asking for God to affect is the direction, first off, of his feet. The direction of his feet. Make me walk. He's asking not only for the path to walk on, because you'll notice verse 36, or excuse me, 35, that's already been determined. The path has already been laid out for him. What is the path? What does he say? The path of what? Your commandments. That's right. So he's got the path. God's sovereign over the path. He has sovereignly determined, spoken what the path is. And now, he not only needs God to give him the path, but he also needs for God to make him walk on it. And so he asks for this from the Lord. Make me walk. He's asking for the direction of his feet to even be determined by the Lord. Make me walk. This term walk, of course, is just having to do with the habitual pattern of life. Right? Nothing was more common in terms of getting places or describing the pattern of life. Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5 tells us. It was a pattern of life for him to fellowship with God, to be with God, to know God, to converse with God. And so to walk in the path of God's commandments, in summary, would have been to habitually obey what God has said. To habitually obey what God has said. He wants his feet in that direction, that he practically obeys the Lord. He is in the path, on the path, as a matter of life. Not only does he want the direction of his feet determined, but also of his heart. Look at verse 36. Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. This man is well aware that he has weaknesses, and the only way to overcome those weaknesses is if God produces strength to avoid the weakness. He knows that his heart could be inclined, perhaps gravitates toward gain. And this, obviously, money comes to mind to secure some financial profit for yourself, for himself, that he was not deserving of, to come to have some financial gain in a dishonest way through unjust means, obviously. But even here in the translation, helpfully italicizes the term dishonest. The idea is just gain of any kind that doesn't belong to me. To go seek to profit for myself in some way that I shouldn't. Perhaps this would have been a name for himself, a greater reputation, greater fame, greater honor, as well as financial resources. He wants his heart to not be inclined that way. The term having to do with being stretched out, almost like a reaching for. It's on the top shelf. This is what you want most. Your heart is inclined toward it, so it reaches up for it. is the idea stretches out toward it. No, not toward gain, but toward your testimonies. What you've said. So the inner life is even on the psalmist's mind. His feet, his heart, the core of who he is. He wants this to be always and only toward God's testimonies. And then finally, the direction of his feet, his heart, and now of his eyes is what's in view in verse 37. Make my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Make my eyes to turn away. So even the things that I fixate on, the eyes obviously being a metaphorically speaking, they would have been indicative of your desires, what you want, what you're fixated on, what you give your attention to. And so if his eyes are turned away from vain things, worthless things, things that are not worthy of his attention or of fixating on, of prioritizing, if his eyes are turned away from those vain things, then they're turned to worthwhile things, worthy things, valuable things. This request for being revived in your ways, just notice the contrast. If my eyes, as my eyes are turned away from worthlessness, the psalmist is thinking, then I can be revived. I can be given life. So here, diametrically opposed are things that are worthless, vain pursuits, and things that give life, God's ways. The things that are vain and worthless are in keeping with death, then, not things that cause us to live as God would have us, cause us to experience life as he desires us to experience it, but things that bring death. So the second thing, the second realm is direction. Discipleship, one. Number two, direction. Thirdly, decree. Decree, this is God's decree. That's the realm that he wants affected. The third realm is that of decree. Just notice in verse 38, cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. This term established has to do with what God has said. Your word, he's asking to be established. And this has the idea that to be established has the idea of fulfillment. It's a specific term that means cause something to stand so that it's fixed, unwavering, it remains is the idea. And this occurs when referencing prophecy. Let me just show you in another context with a premier prophet of the Old Testament, Samuel. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, this same word in the same way in the original, in the same, again, this hifil stem, the causative stem in the original. God is the one who's making it stand, making his word stand. And you can see in a vivid way in Samuel's life how this has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. Just look at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Excuse me, this would have been chapter 1. We'll begin in chapter 1, we'll move to chapter 2. But chapter 1, Samuel's father, Elkanah, says in verse 22, in response to his wife, she's going to keep the baby. She's already made a vow to the Lord to give him over to the Lord so that he would serve in God's house all his life. He'd take this Nazarite vow, no razor would touch his head, etc. But in chapter 1, verse 22, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the boy is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before Yahweh and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what is good in your eyes. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh, here's our word, establish his word or make his word stand. So you see the God's causing his word to stand. This vow that Hannah's made, God's going to be the one to make sure that that determination remains or stands, that it's fulfilled. And then if you fast forward in the story, it tells us what kind of prophet Samuel was. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the another way of saying that the word stood. Here's a summary of his life. Then Samuel grew, chapter 3, verse 19. And Yahweh was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. So the opposite of causing the word to stand would be to let it fall. Well, God caused his word to stand regarding Samuel. And everything that Samuel said, prophesied, God caused it to stand. He didn't let any of his words fall. Therefore, God established his word through Samuel. So that's the idea. When the psalmist prays back in our text that God would cause his word to be established, he's actually praying that God himself would fulfill his word. This means that the word itself is God's possession. The word is God's possession. He says, your word, cause your word to be established. So under point three in the outline, the decree, the word is God's possession. But also notice that the fulfillment is God's prerogative. The fulfillment is God's prerogative because God is the one who has to cause his word to stand. You, God, make your word to be established. The word is God's possession, but the fulfillment is God's prerogative. And this is your word to or for your slave. This is a specific decree, specific word for God's slave. So the slave is God's property. Good for the psalmist to recognize this yet again. You're God, you're the king, I am nothing, just an unworthy, lowly slave. My will is entirely bound to yours. That's what a slave is. One whose will and entire purpose in life is completely subordinate to another. And he recognizes this. There's a specific word that has been decreed that he prays will be established regarding himself, the slave. The word is God's possession. The fulfillment is God's prerogative. The slave is God's property. And just again, notice this is for your slave. This is the benefit is the slave's privilege. The benefit of this word is the slave's privilege. God has made a decree. God has uttered a word that God himself must make stand. And this is to the benefit and blessing of the slave. This is for your slave. It's for the slave. It's the privilege of the slave to have this word. And then just finally, the fear of God is the product of this decree. The fear of God is the product. As that which produces fear for you. It could be said, make your word for your slave stand, which produces your fear, or which is for the purpose of fearing you. So here's the idea. There was a word spoken by God to this writer, this psalmist, and the fulfillment of that word would result in fear of God. Now at this point, you know, if someone other than Daniel is the writer, there's lots of promises given to David that we could look to, like the Davidic covenant, that would have resulted in the fear of God when that promise was finally fulfilled, right? To have the Messiah seated on the throne of David one day, we would see the fulfillment of that, and all would marvel and fear God at the fulfillment of that specific promise to David to have a descendant seated on his throne. But the same could be said of Daniel as well. Most notably, just listen to this specific promise given at the end, toward the end of Daniel's life, regarding a specific promise to Daniel personally. God tells him, last verse in the entire book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 13, but as for you, he says, go to the end. Go your way to the end. Then you, Daniel, will enter into rest and stand again for your allotted portion at the end of the days. This is an eschatological promise, a promise regarding the last days, the very end. That's eschatology. A specific promise to Daniel that he would inherit the rest that was promised Old Testament saints. He says, you will enter into rest and stand again. You will rise up again. That's a promise of resurrection to Daniel himself. God here promising, just finish your race, be faithful to the end, and in the last days, you'll have the rest that you seek. Everybody's been looking for this, by the way, from the beginning. This is why Lamech named his son Noah. He will give us rest from the work of our hands. From the curse that God put on the ground, even Lamech is looking for God's promised rest. When is work no longer going to be toil? And we see all of those, that promise funnel down through Abraham, through David, to Israel. This will all come in the end when God raises the dead and causes them to inherit his promised rest. Daniel is told that he will see that day. He will have rest. He will be resurrected for, God tells him, your allotted portion. Daniel has a specific plot of land somewhere in Israel, somewhere in Canaan. And he says, for your allotted portion at the end of the days. Daniel was faithful. And I think that this is another good sign in Psalm 119, something that at least tips its hat to Daniel as the author when he prays that God's word would be established for his slave, which produces fear of you. Think of all the princes that plotted against Daniel, dead in hell today. And one day, the promises to Daniel would be fulfilled for all of creation. We could fast forward to Revelation and see things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, witnessing God's promises fulfilled. They would all see this and stand in awe of God. He was faithful. He did it. He fulfilled his word. Ah, to the dismay of God's enemies, but to the limitless thrill of God's people. God will make his word stand. Just such an encouraging reality for those of us today who have so many future promises. As you open your Bible time and again and see these things that haven't been fulfilled yet, just know they will be. God's own reputation has been staked on his name. If God doesn't fulfill his word, if he lets his word fall, he's unfaithful. But we know God is faithful. He will not let his word fall. And so he will cause his word to stand. And so we can pray like this psalmist that he will cause all his promises for us as Christians to be fulfilled. And recognizing that the fear of God is the end game, is the end goal. So pray in a fear of God that he would cause his word to stand. Finally, we have two remaining realms that he prays that God would affect. That is disgrace, number four, that he would affect the disgrace that he's facing. This disgrace, notice, is determined by God. Verse 39, cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away. Whether or not this reproach, this disgrace or shame remains, is up to whom? God, not the psalmist. So this disgrace, this shame, is determined by God. Just as we see it was in the life of Jesus, God was the one who determined that Jesus would be put to shame on the cross, dying for the sins of all of those who would believe, so that those who believe don't experience the wrath of God, but only God's blessing. This shame, he recognizes it, is determined by God. So he prays that it would turn away. This is the same term that we see in verse 37, cause my eyes to turn away. Well, something else I'm asking to be turned away as well. My reproach, my disgrace. So it's determined by God, this disgrace is. This is also dreaded by the psalmist, which I dread. This is not a cowardly fear of shame, but he recognizes that it is just that, it is shameful. And so he has an appropriate disdain, an appropriate fear of this disgrace. Just remember that the reason he is being despised is because of his faithfulness to God's word. Daniel chapter 6, the only way that those rulers, those other satraps, could find cause to persecute Daniel is if it had to do with God's word. It's the only thing we can blame this guy for, is keeping God's law. And so the shame that came upon the psalmist because of God's word had at least the potential of casting scorn and shame onto God's word, because that's the only reason it's come upon him. And so he prays that it would be turned away. As the reproach toward the psalmist would be turned away, then a reproach against God's word also would be removed, would be caused to turn away as well. And he asks for this because your judgments are good. Your word isn't shameful. Your word is good. So this disgrace would be determined by God, is dreaded by the psalmist, but it's also, this disgrace is different than God's word. It is different than God's word. In other words, the judgments for which I'm being persecuted, for which I am being put to shame, they're not shameful. They're good. There's nothing to be ashamed of in God's words. because they are in themselves good. So that only leaves the fifth and final realm that he asks God to effect, and that is his own death, or the realm of death. When it comes to death, then he appeals to the one who has the power of life and death to affect that realm, specifically by causing him to not die. That is, give me life, verse 40. Revive me, make me live, in other words. And that's the second time that he said that. So we get a repetition for starters. We see a repetition in this verse, revive me or make me live. We saw that also in verse 37, and revive me in your ways, make me live. So you have a request, a repeated request. So there's a repetition, revive me in your ways. And now we see in your righteousness, in your ways and in your righteousness, he asks to be revived. This is the third time that we've actually seen this request, because it's again in verse 25, revive me according to your word. So if you just take these together, he is asking to not be let die, to not be allowed to experience the shameful death that he's facing, but he has to be given life according to God's word, verse 25, and according to verse 37, to be given life in God's ways, and now verse 40, in God's righteousness. According to your ways, your word, according to your word, in your ways, and in your righteousness. He is asking, pleading for God's helping righteousness to be at work. And concerning this helping righteousness of God, it's from this source he prays to be refreshed to meet the troubles of life. Give me life in this life. Sustain my life instead of letting me experience death. So again, revive me. There's the repetition. I want us to notice that there's also an invitation. Not only a repetition, but an invitation. Notice the way the verse begins is different than every other verse. Behold. Isn't that odd? Isn't that interesting? He is saying to God, look, God, behold. He is welcoming God's gaze. Behold. Asking God to look at him. What is he inviting the gaze of God to see? How, verse 40, I long for your precepts. It's almost like 40 verses in, now it's appropriate, especially on the heels of the previous 7 verses where he just keeps appealing, you're sovereign, you've spoken, I love your word. Based on what you've said, make this happen. On the heels of saying all of that, he can say, look, God, I long for your precepts. Don't you see that, God? What a desire I have for what you've said. How fitting. The one who does, like this psalmist, long for God's precepts is perfectly positioned to welcome God's gaze. Once we have this kind of fear of God and his word, then we can unashamedly say, God, look into my life. I have nothing to hide. Behold my sincerity. This is why Isaiah 66:2, God himself says, to this one I will look. The one who is humble and contrite. Humble, he has a humble heart, contrite of spirit, who does what? Trembles at my word. The one who recognizes the authority of God specifically in what he has said, when you recognize the authority of God in what he has spoken, then you are a sight to behold, is the idea. Let me just show you one place where this is just so well captured, I think, again, in helpfully in narrative, Matthew chapter 6. Go to chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. What makes God marvel? You ever thought about that? What makes God say, wow? What makes God marvel is a recognition of his authority in his word. Let me show you this in the life of Christ. He comes down off the Sermon on the Mount, heals a leper, and immediately verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him and saying, Lord, addresses him as Lord. There's your first sign that he's recognizing Jesus' authority. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, there's his word, and my servant will be healed. He recognizes the authority of God in Christ in his word. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. How do I know this? Verse 9. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I'm well acquainted, he's saying, with authority. I'm submitting to people, and people submit to me. I know what authority is like. I know it when I see it. He says, I say to this man, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my slave, do this and he does it. I know what authority is. Go, he goes. Come, he comes. Do this, he does it. I'm familiar with authority. So you just say the word and it'll be done. A recognition of God's authority in God's word. Now, look at God's response. When Jesus heard this, God in the flesh, when he heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following. So Jesus, in awe at the recognition of his authority in his word, and so as soon as the centurion says this, Jesus turns around to the people following him and says, y'all see this? Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in where? Israel. This is a centurion. He's a Gentile. So he tells all the Jews, his disciples and others following him, I haven't seen such great faith among God's people, the Jews, in Israel. And just notice, he calls this recognition of his authority in his word, according to verse 10, great what? You see that? When the authority of God in his word is recognized, Jesus calls that great faith. The psalmist is putting on display for us, especially in this stanza, as he acknowledges the authority of God, the sovereignty of God over all things, in his word, he is demonstrating for us great faith. And so it culminates in a, look, God, behold, I long for your precepts. Long for God's precepts. You want to attract the attention of God? Long for his precepts. Pray in this way. Recognize his authority in his word. So that's the reason. There's a repetition, an invitation, a reason. And the reason is the longing for the precepts. And then the request. A request. Revive me. Make me live in your righteousness. And the basis of the being given life is God's own righteousness. Not for my own sake, but in your righteousness. If you have to be unrighteous, in other words, to make me live, don't do it. Let me die. Only if you can accomplish this on my behalf in your righteousness do I want it to come about. And so what a model of prayer this is for us. Do you pray for God to act on your behalf for God's own sake? I think that's one of the surest ways to get your prayers answered. To pray that God would do it for his own name's sake. It's been a prayer of mine that God would establish a church in this city as we labor, not for our own sakes, but for his name's sake. When I learned, as John Piper famously says, that missions exist because worship doesn't. Why do people have to go to the ends of the earth, move across the country, as it were, from Arizona to New Orleans? Because worship doesn't exist as it should in New Orleans. God does not receive the fame, the obedience, the praise that he must in this city. So we've uprooted our lives and come here so that he would be praised. And we should pray that way. God, make yourself famous. Don't make us famous. Make your own name famous. If you have to kill us here in New Orleans through our labors as we strive to establish a church, you have to remove us so that then your praise rightly here, then do it. You know, we be Jim Elliott's in New Orleans. Early on in our mission, we die and God uses our death to make himself famous and save people. Amen. To God be the glory. Do it, Lord. That's the psalmist's attitude, to be making this request on the basis of God's righteousness. And so we should pray this way. We should long for God to exalt his own name through his own word, even as we consider ourselves lowly slaves, just to have the marvelous privilege to be used by God like this. So let's pray in that way. Let's pray now. God, you are worthy of all praise, all adoration, all of our obedience. It's easy, I must admit, to think of lofty, grand goals in our labors, what you might do in a city full of so much ungodliness through our efforts to change lives, to change the legacy of families, to alter the course of a generation of people who've only known sin and sadness and suffering and ungodliness, to to change all of those things through us and to think about what you might do is frankly easier than it is to obey you in the little things today. Make us people who are so sincere in our desires that we just want to obey you in the hidden person of our hearts, that we desire your glory in our wholehearted obedience, that we would sincerely pray that you would incline our heart to your word. Would you do that in the privacy of our own homes, of our own lives? Make us those who love you and worship you rightly. And I pray that that private devotion would spill over into our homes and even beyond into our neighborhoods. And everywhere we go, God, that the aroma of Christ would be known. Not for our own sake, not for our own glory, not to us, but to your own name, God. We pray that you would give glory. Amen.